Well, hello. I knew that I would be here when the weather was cold, and I'd be doing 1 Peter. So today we begin in 1 Peter, and we're just going to get a couple of verses out of the way. I feel like the opening of a letter is the right way to begin the opening of this period for me. And it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It is the opening of the letter. And let's go ahead and read that together. Peter says, "Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect," or chosen, "exiles," maybe refugees would be another word to translate that, "in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for the purpose of obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. May it be multiplied." In July 64 A.D., Rome burned. A fire that got completely out of control. Immediately, there was strong suspicion that the emperor, Nero, was responsible for that fire, that he wanted to burn certain sections of the city down so that he could rebuild it in his, for his own glory and for the renown of Rome. And so he needed a scapegoat. Christians provided the perfect scapegoat. Christianity was a new religion. People didn't know quite what to think of it. Its members refused to participate in pagan worship, and they refused to take part in the emperor cult. There was a cult. There were worship centers and priests of the emperor cult where people came and they burned incense and they honored the dead emperors who were thought to have ascended to deity. It was a very patriotic act if you lived in the Roman Empire. And so the fact that these Christians would not take part in the worship of pagan gods, so they weren't appeasing the gods that the people acknowledged. So if they failed to get rain, or if some sort of natural disaster came upon them, they were easy targets because they were not appeasing the gods. The gods were punishing them. The emperor would not appreciate the fact that they refused to worship the emperor cult. The historian Tacitus, a member of the Roman aristocracy and also a friend, a number of the emperors, commented about Christians that they were, one, antisocial, and two, they had a hidden hatred for all mankind. And so they were the perfect foil. Nero took great pleasure in hunting down and torturing Christians. He used them to light the public gardens. He would put them on a stake and roll them in pitch and use them to light the public gardens or even to light public parties. They would sew them into animal skins and feed them to wild dogs. They were beaten and tortured. Peter was part of that kind of persecution when he wrote this letter. He writes 1 Peter from Rome somewhere between 64 and 67. He's facing that kind of persecution. He's facing that kind of hostility as he writes this letter. But that persecution, somewhere around 64, 65, that's going on not empire-wide. It's only in the imperial city. The best we can tell, Christians were not being tortured and beaten outside of the city of Rome. It was primarily relegated to that area. And the audience that Peter writes to, they're not in the imperial city. They're likely not facing that kind of heat, the kind that Peter might be facing as he writes the letter. But I think Peter could look out and see that the smell of that might be on the horizon for them. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you." Almost as if they shouldn't panic when it happens, because it's coming, and when it does, they need to be prepared. And so, in that context, somewhere around 64, 65, he writes this letter to Christians who are living in these five provinces of what would be modern-day Turkey. He mentions them specifically as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were people he knew that were facing social alienation, they were facing hostility, and they were facing public shame at a minimum because of their identification with Jesus. And in times like that, and we might look around and say, in times like these, it is never more important to understand who you are and to whom you belong than when you face times of distress and persecution and trouble and when it just feels like your world has been turned upside down. Issues of identity always matter. It's always important to know who I am, where I came from, what is my problem, what is the solution, where am I going? There's a plethora of mental health issues that resolve around people who struggle with identity issues. Identity matters. At no time does it matter more than when the heat is on us, when we are feeling the pressure. when our world feels like it is turned upside down. Who are you and where are you going? And in the hello part of 1 Peter, he's already working at these issues of identity. And he identifies them in two ways. In just saying, hello, I'm writing to you, he identifies two of the most important identity markers for them. And the first one is, there in verse 1, he says, Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect. That's the first identity marker. They are the elect. Another way of saying that, they are the ones who were chosen by God. But in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation or an elect generation. Same word. He's going to come back again and emphasize the fact that they were chosen or that they are the elect. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that these were people that God chose. They might think that they chose God, but in fact, God chose them. This is the language that is usually reserved for Israel. Often in the Old Testament, you get this language that Israel was God's chosen people. But now Peter is using it not only of Jews. In fact, it no longer is being applied strictly to Jews. It's being applied to Jews and Gentiles who believe that Jesus is Lord. Let me remind you of some of that language in the Old Testament of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37, because he loved your fathers, he chose their descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt by his presence and great power. In Deuteronomy 4, 6 and 8, he says, for you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord had his heart set on you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And you might remember a year ago today, a verse, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Another way to translate that, Jacob I chose, Esau I did not choose. God chose Israel. They were his holy people. But now, Peter uses that identification to refer to those who are in Christ. Whether they be Jew, whether they be Gentile, he could say of them, you are chosen. God chose you. Now, he qualifies that in verse 2 with three prepositional phrases. The first one is, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The reference to foreknowledge here could mean one of two things. When he says, you were chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it could mean that you were chosen and God had knowledge of that in advance. That somehow God knew that you were going to believe. He knew it in advance and thus he could say you were chosen. It's merely having knowledge in advance. Like if I knew today who's going to win the Super Bowl, if I knew that in advance, and you know, I'm not a gambler, you know, by nature, but if I knew in advance who was going to win that, I might, you know, be tempted to put a little money down on the game if I knew who was going to win. But that knowledge would in no way impact that game. Just having knowledge in advance has no emphasis on the outcome. It's possible that when he says you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, that God just knew something in advance before it happened, and that's the extent of the foreknowledge. The other possibility is that God's foreknowledge is in some way involved in the event actually coming to be. Now, I could go on about just what I think, but the word that is used here, foreknowledge, appears four other times in the New Testament. Once as a noun, three times as a verb. I think it would help us maybe to look at those instances and see what the context seems to indicate. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he's talking about the death of Jesus. He says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, does that sound like that God merely knew in advance that Jesus was going to go to the cross, or does it sound like that was part of God's plan and God's purposes were coming to be in that event happening? Yeah, you're with me on that, I see. Three times it occurs as a verb, this word, it's foreknow. One of the instances in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, just later on in this chapter. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed out of your futile manner of conduct, which was passed on to you from your forefathers, not by corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish, by the precious blood of Christ, who was foreknown, verse 20, before the foundation of the world. You might even translate that, who was chosen before the foundation of the world. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Finally, in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, we read, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Now, I would say, in light of these other verses, it does not seem credible to me to say God merely had knowledge in advance. In fact, it seems rather clear to me that God's foreknowledge includes his creative will and determination. So what does this mean? What does this mean for the fact that you are chosen? It means that God took the initiative in choosing you. You weren't just walking along someday and you stumbled upon God. I do not like this idea that I found God. You didn't find God. He found you. You couldn't know God. You couldn't find God unless he revealed himself to you, unless he works in our hearts so that we can know him and find him. We are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. He pursued you. He found you. That's who you are. And why did he do it? Because you were the smartest? Because you were the best looking? Because you were the very apex of God's creation? You. No. Maybe you are. Not me. It's not because of any reason you can point to and say, I deserved it. It's merely because of God's grace. Who are you? You are God's elect. You are God's chosen. Why? All I know is he found me. He initiated his work in me. Now, the next thing he says, it's not only according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but it's by the sanctification, by or through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That sanctifying word is a fancy word that means to be holy or to be set apart. By the work of the Spirit setting us apart. Not only did God take the initiative in bringing the church, us, into being, but through the work of the Spirit, God continues to mold our character, making us into the people he wants us to be. I can't take any credit for whatever character transformation is going on in my life. It's not that I found some self-help technique and I'm becoming a better person. God is doing a work in us through his Spirit. That's how we're becoming the people that he wants us to be. Just like he initiated his work in us so that Peter could say we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, so he continues to work in us by the power of his Spirit. That same Spirit that moved in your heart and my heart that day, that moment when we decided that we would follow Jesus, that same work of the Spirit does not end in that moment. It's not like the work of the Spirit is over after the Spirit has drawn us to Christ. That work continues every day of our lives. Now, this happens in two ways, this work of the Spirit, this sanctifying work of the Spirit. One aspect of it is character transformation. That's what I was just talking about. Look, for example, in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, as children of obedience, do not be conformed to the former lusts in your ignorance. He's calling upon them to be different people, to be transformed, to put away their old ways that they inherited from their ancestors, and to be a new people, to think differently, to live differently. That's character transformation. The Spirit does that. That's part of what the Spirit does in us. God's not finished with us at the moment we express faith in him. That work continues every day. And it happens in transforming who we are. Becoming different kinds of people who think differently, who act differently. We're not the same people we were before we came to know Jesus as Lord. This is what the Spirit does. So there's character transformation. But this sanctification is tricky because there's also a sense in which it's just declared, you are holy. God calls us repeatedly holy. In fact, if you look at that chapter 2, verse 9, that passage I read just a moment ago where he called them chosen, but you are a chosen generation. He says a holy priesthood, and then the next word is, or a royal priesthood, the next word is a holy nation. Again, that sounds like the kind of language that you might hear about Israel in the Old Testament, but here he's using it of these Christians who are living in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia and Asia. He says of them, you are holy. Already declares you to be holy. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm achieving levels of perfection? I don't sin anymore? Does that mean I've arrived? Because that's how we often think about holy. If someone says to you, man, you're so holy, they probably mean, I think you live a life that is, you know, right up here, far above what I could ever do. We think in terms of activity. And there's an aspect of that in the transformation of our character. But there's also a sense in which you are holy as you sit here today. Now, what's that mean? It means you have been set apart for God's purposes. He has put His name on you. You belong to Him. And because of that, you are holy. It's not about how perfect you are. It's not about, you know, how many confirmed miracles you performed, as the way some people think about sainthood. But you are, because God has declared you to be His holy people. Now, here's how that works. Well, which is it? Am I, or am I in the process of being transformed into that? The answer is yes. You are. That's who you are. You are His chosen people by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You are holy. You've been declared to be that. His name is on you. And now, live up to it. That's how it works. You are this. Now become it. Grow into what God has already declared you to be. That's who you are. His chosen people, according to God's foreknowledge, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's who we are. Character transformation is part of it, but it's who you already have been declared to be. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me a great sense of confidence before God. It gives me a sense of who I am, that I'm not living trying to please God every day so He will care about me and love me, that He chose me and He has declared me to be His holy person. And you know what that inspires me to be? The person He made me to be. Whether times are good or bad, whether I'm facing persecution or suffering, whatever I might be facing, it gives me great confidence to know who I am. I am God's chosen, His elect, according to God's foreknowledge, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And the third phrase in verse 2 is, for the purpose of obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So here's what he says. The purpose of God's election is our obedience and the sprinkling of Christ's blood. His purpose in choosing us is so that we might be obedient people and that the blood of Christ might be sprinkled on us. You might be wondering, what's the connection there? That seems a bit abstract to me, that we were chosen for the purpose of obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. How's that work? How do those two work together, obedience and the sprinkling of the blood? Well, I'll take you again to an Old Testament text, Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. The language of obedience and the sprinkling of the blood is the image of God's covenant people. And in the very formation of Israel as a people, His people, here's the text that we find. Exodus chapter 24, this is just in the foundation of Israel as His people. You know, they've arrived at Mount Sinai. He's brought them up out of Egypt. He is now sort of consummating the relationship with them. God as the husband, Israel as His bride. I mean, this is the formative moment in Israel becoming His people. And we find this passage. Exodus 24:3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. What would we call that? Obedience. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed upon the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. We are chosen for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. In chapter 1, verse 18, I read it a moment ago, but let's read it again. He says, knowing that you were redeemed out of your former manner of life that you inherited from your ancestors, not by corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Now, notice here, you were redeemed out of your former manner of life, your futile, empty manner of life. And then immediately mentions, by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. The blood was shed, and we were set free. And now, day by day, every day of our lives, the blood continues to be sprinkled on our lives, so that we might be obedient to Him. What happens as the blood is sprinkled? What happens in our lives? We are day by day delivered from our futile manner of life. We don't think the way we used to think. We don't act the way we used to act. Well, how are we thinking and how are we acting? More in keeping with God's purposes. We are able to be obedient because of the work He is doing in our lives. It's the relationship of this sprinkling of the blood and obedience. But you know what that means? That means that as we continue to have patterns of disobedience in our lives to God, At best, we're taking for granted the blood of Christ, which is sprinkled on us. And at worst, we are thumbing our nose at it. As we choose to continue to live in our feudal manner of life, which we inherited from our ancestors, as we choose to continue to live as fallen people, we are thumbing our nose at the blood of Christ. This is who you are. You are God's chosen people. In times of great distress and difficulty and uncertainty, it is important to know who you are. Now, their situation is very different than yours and mine. They're facing a great deal of hostility with the smell of much greater persecution on the horizon. Your uncertainty this morning may have to do with leadership, pastoral, things you're a little uncertain. In any time of uncertainty, of any time of distress, it's important to know who you are. You are God's chosen people. The second word he uses, just after chosen, Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, elect or chosen. And then he uses a word that is translated as exiles frequently. If you look at your translation there, you might have the word exiles. If you have King James, NIV, ESV, Christian Standard Bible, most Bibles are going to translate this word exiles. I like that word. I think that word works. You'll sometimes see strangers. I don't like that word. Temporary residents, that's okay. Foreigners, I don't think that one communicates well today. I think we immediately have a very negative connotation when someone uses the term foreigner. Usually it's used in a very negative sense. Aliens, I know that one doesn't work. You talk about an alien, we think somebody dropping down out of a spaceship. I'm not going to go with that word today. The Old American Standard Version uses the term sojourners. I like that one, but I don't know how often we use that term. I used exile because it starts with the same letter as elect. But in truth, I think the best word here is refugee. Now, in our setting, for a 21st century American, I think when you think of someone who's displaced from their homeland, someone who becomes a temporary resident in some land that is not their own, a place where they do not have citizenship, a place where they may have no rights, no privileges, a place where they may have no land, no inheritance. You can talk about exile, you can talk about stranger or alien, but I think probably in our minds, refugee captures that term. He's going to use another word a little bit later that has to do with immigrants. This is who they happen to be at the present time. Yes, they are elect, the elect. Yes, they've chosen by God. But it is also true that they are refugees. What a wonderful time to encounter a book where this is such an important theme. Because the whole idea of refugees and immigration is very much on our minds. Just turn on the television when you get home today. Somebody will be talking about immigration or about refugees. And I think that helps us as we try to understand what does he mean when he says to these Christians living in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia and Asia, what does it mean when he calls them refugees, exiles? This much I know. In the first century, long before there were ID cards and social security numbers, there were people who were displaced from their homeland. People who found themselves often because of violence or a threat to their lives or their well-being, found themselves leaving the place of their citizenship and going to another land, often finding themselves there with no rights and no privileges. We've seen this with Syrian refugees who are fleeing violence and natural disaster and plague. And of course, we know about them from other places as well. Peter identifies his readers in that way. They are exiles. They are refugees. It actually follows quite naturally. If the blood of Christ is being sprinkled upon them day by day, and the Holy Spirit is doing a continual work in them, transforming them into the people that God has called them to be, then they are not going to live like everyone else. They are not going to act like everyone else. They're not going to think like everyone else. And in due time, they will come to feel that this world is not their home. That they may be citizens of a nation here on earth, but that citizenship pales in significance to their citizenship in heaven. Do you feel like this world is your home? If you do, then you're not doing it right, this Christian thing. There ought to be a sense that I'm out of step with this culture. There ought to be a sense that I'm different because this world is not my home. I've often taught 1 Peter to students and here and there, not done winter Bible study, but what I often tell people about this time in the past, I've said things like, now, you can't really identify with these Christians living in Pontus and Galatia in these areas of modern-day Turkey. Because for over 200 years, for the better part of 300 years, this American experiment has worked very hard so that we might be comfortable. We talk about America as a Christian nation, or at least a nation founded very strongly on Christian values. Our laws often rooted in what we call the Judeo-Christian ethic. For the better part of 200 years, it's not cost us very much to be Christian in the United States. In fact, There's been great social benefit to being Christian in the United States for the better part of 300 years. I don't think we have known the experience of someone who is being threatened with hostility, who's being threatened with alienation, who's been threatened with physical persecution because they identify with Christ. It's just not been our experience. But I can tell you, it is a rare moment in Christian history to live that way. Almost everywhere else in the world today, if you identify with Christ openly, you will experience hostility, alienation, persecution. That's not been our experience in the United States. And I've often said, now we can't really identify with them in that way, but maybe here's some ways we can. But as I stand here today, in 2018, I'm saying something different than I've ever said before. If you look at numbers, Pew Organization did some research between 2006 and 2014. 35,000 people were surveyed over that period of time. They were asked questions about, do you identify as Christian? Do you identify as evangelical Christian? Or do you identify as no religion at all? When this was published in 2014, some interesting results from this research that was done. The percentage of Americans who identified as Christian in this 35,000 people poll over 2006 to 2014 dropped 8%, from 78% to 70%. The number of people who identified as none, that is no religious affiliation, rose up to 22, almost 23%. Both of those numbers, the highest ever polled, or the lowest number who identified as Christian, the highest number who identified as none, no religious affiliation whatsoever. Now, I'm going to have more to say about this in another passage later on, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about this research. But the summary of all that is, the middle is shrinking in the United States. That middle ground of people who claim to be Christian, and maybe they are, but they're very nominal Christian, but they identify as Christian. And that contributes to it being comfortable to be Christian in America. That number is shrinking. More and more people are feeling free to identify as none, no religious affiliation whatsoever. Those who are identifying as Christian, shrinking. In short, we're losing our home field advantage. And here's what's going to happen. More and more, you're going to find that you feel like this world is not your home. More and more, even in the good old US of A, you're going to find yourself not feeling as comfortable identifying with Christ. That there will be less and less social value to being identified as Christian. That's where we've started to move, and that's where we will continue to move. And I say we will continue, or we will more and more come to find 1 Peter as a letter we turn to again and again and again. Because we will know that this world is not our home, and that we are citizens first of no earthly country, but we are citizens first of heaven. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 says, "For I've often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame. They're focused on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, in Hebrews 11, 13 and 14, in that great chapter of the great people of faith in history up to that time, the author of Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, although they not received the things promised, not yet, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents." I would say refugees and immigrants on earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking another homeland. We should not be surprised that he would refer to them as refugees. That's been the experience of God's people on this earth from the beginning. The experience of God's people has always been lived away from home. Jesus himself became a refugee by age 2, taken to Egypt to escape the sword of Herod the Great. And you go back a little bit and look at the experience of the Jewish people who were slaves in Egypt, a land that was not their own. Abraham left his homeland because God told him to and became an immigrant. Jewish people were carried away to Assyria in 722. Exiles, immigrants. Again, they were carried away to Babylon in 586, living their experience of God's people away from home. And here we are today, living our experience as God's people in a land that is not our own. This is who we are. We are God's chosen, according to God's foreknowledge, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for the purpose of obedience and the sprinkling of blood. And we are exiles, living in a land that is not our own, and looking forward to that land where our citizenship truly lies. Identity matters. If I know who I am, I will live differently, I will love differently, and I will suffer differently. And he says to the elect exiles, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Let's pray. Our Father, we cannot express deeply enough the gratitude that we owe you, that you pursued us, you chose us, you have made it possible for us to be your people. We're grateful. Father, I pray also you would be with us in our experience of exile, our refugee status, that we would know day by day your presence and that we would be your people. In the name of Christ, amen.